lovely hymn to sing just after talking about street pastors. I will go, Lord, if you lead me. I will hold your people in my heart. And that really sums up what we're about. Sums up who and what we're called to be here. People who go where Jesus calls us. People who hold his people in our hearts. Often within the church, we talk about disciples. And probably from our very earliest years, coming up through Sunday school and so on, we hear a lot about the disciples, and we think immediately of that group of 12 people who were closest to Jesus. Those 12 men who, when they heard Jesus' call, seemed to drop everything, and they followed Jesus. They followed Jesus, they learned from him, they watched everything that he did, and they tried to be obedient to everything that Jesus called them to be and to do. These were people who followed Jesus. But the danger is when we talk about disciples that we somehow relegate those disciples to history. It was that group of 12 people way back then. The truth is, it's much, much more than that. A disciple is not just somebody of history, somebody of back then, somebody in the past. Everyone who acknowledges Jesus Christ as Lord is called to be a disciple. Everyone who acknowledges Jesus Christ as Lord is called to be a disciple, to follow Jesus, to learn from him, to watch him, to observe him, to be obedient to him, to grow in him. We're all called to be disciples. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look at what it means to be a disciple. And the challenge of Jesus when he calls us to come and to follow him. And this morning, I just simply want to look at this little passage that Bob read for us as we consider the cost of being a disciple. The cost of being a disciple. If you want to turn with me to the passage in the Pew Bible there, it's page 1048. Luke chapter 14, verse 25, page 1048, and we'll work our way through this little passage. Luke starts this passage simply by painting the scene. Large crowds of people were traveling with Jesus. And so we have this scene of almost a carnival atmosphere. Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem, and this large crowd of people are traveling along with him. But what are these people doing? Well, if you go back a chapter into chapter 13, verse 17, you find this little phrase. The people were delighted with all the wonderful things that Jesus was doing. So you've got this crowd who are excited, delighted about everything that Jesus is doing. They've heard of the miracles. Perhaps they've seen the miracles. They've been there. They are excited. They're delighted about everything that Jesus is doing. And as they move along, you can sense that excitement in them. This group walking along with Jesus. Then at the end of chapter 13, Jesus tells this parable of the banquet. There's a big crowd, another big crowd. This time they're invited to a wonderful banquet, but they all make excuses. They don't come. Some have bought some new land. Some have bought some new oxen. Some have just got married. Can't get to that banquet. Now, presumably, they all either received or heard the invitation. They all thought about it. They all considered it and thought, you know what? Rather than doing that, I need to be at home with my fields or my oxen or my new wife. And they decided not to go. They looked at it, they considered it, and they decided that their commitment was elsewhere, not at the banquet. So that's a background. This excited crowd watching everything that Jesus is doing and Jesus talking to them about commitment. Will you come to the banquet? Or are there other things that are more important in your life? So Jesus challenges the crowd. And he challenges them with what seems to us to be scandalous. Listen to verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, to us, that sounds scandalous. Jesus calling us to hate our parents, hate our children, hate our spouses. How could Jesus do that? This is the Jesus who calls us to love our enemies. How can he now turn around and say, I want you to hate those you love most? It's hard to understand. But a basic principle in trying to understand the Bible is that we believe this is the Word of God. It will never contradict itself. You will never read something in the Bible and then read something somewhere else and the two things contradict each other. And we need to allow the Bible to interpret itself. So we look at some of the rest of Scripture and we find out that the Bible encourages us to honor our father and our mother. We look in Corinthians, and there we're told that husbands are to love their wives as Jesus loves the church. We're told to love our children. So when Jesus says, I want you to hate, that's not what he's talking about. He couldn't be saying one thing in one hand and something totally opposite on the other hand. So what is Jesus saying? What he's saying is that those who follow him are to hate their parents in the sense that they love Jesus even more. So if our love for Jesus is right at the top of the ceiling, then in comparison, our love for each other is way down the scale. It's as though it's so far removed from our love for Jesus that it's as though we hated our parents, but we don't. We're not called to hate those closest to us. But in comparison to our love for Jesus, well, it's almost as though we did. But the strange thing is this, that the more we love Jesus, the more Jesus infiltrates our lives, the more we seek to follow and imitate and serve him, the more we will love those around us. The more our hearts will be open to those around us. But our loved ones and those closest to us can never be expected to take this place of the Savior in our lives. There are things in your life that only Jesus can do for you. And your nearest and dearest can never do those things for you. So our love for Jesus is on a different plane, it's on a different level. And compared with our love for each other, it's so far removed that Jesus says, it's almost as though you hated those close to you. So Jesus turns to the crowd. The crowd who are delighted in everything that he's doing, the crowd who are waiting with bated breath to see what he's going to do next, yet who make excuses about not following him, and he challenges them. Do you love me more than you love your loved ones? Do you love me more than you love yourself? Big challenge. Big challenge. Our love for Jesus is at the very heart of our discipleship. And without that, without our experience of his love for us, we're not going anywhere. We're not going to be anything like what we're called to be. So Jesus says, love me first. Love me most. And then he speaks to them, verse 27, and simply says, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, we've sort of lost the impact of that. But can you imagine that crowd following him who probably would have witnessed crucifixions, knew the horror of it, and suddenly there's Jesus, with whom they are delighted, turns to them and says, I want you to pick up your cross and follow me. This instrument of death. You can imagine a gasp from that delighted crowd. What does it mean to carry your cross? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that you will pay for your sins or pay for the sins of the world. Jesus has done that. And it never needs to be repeated. Jesus uses this to show the necessity of total commitment on the part of his disciples. They would have seen criminals being taken off for crucifixion carrying part of their cross. And they knew what that meant. One way. Total commitment. The crowd were probably not so delighted now. Jesus, we love to see what you're doing. We're excited about it. But don't speak to us about this total commitment. Don't speak to us about this carry your cross thing. Don't speak to us about following you, please. And you can imagine that crowd suddenly looking at their watches and decide, oh, there's somewhere else I need to be or somebody I need to see, and they gradually drift away. A call for commitment. But it's interesting, too, that Jesus doesn't ask for and didn't ask back then of a blind sort of naive commitment that expects only blessing, expects only to be delighted in all that Jesus is doing. He uses these two short parables in this passage to encourage the crowd and to encourage us to count the cost of following him. Jesus said, would a builder set out on a major project, a big building project, without first of all sitting down, working out how much it's going to cost him, and see if he can afford it? Jesus said, of course he is. He's not going to jump into something and then discover halfway through that he can't finish it off. He'd sit down, he'd cost it out, and decide, I'm committed to this project. Or Jesus said, would a king who's sending out his army to go and fight in a battle, would he send his army into that without first of all sitting down and thinking through it and thinking, can my small army deal with this big army? Of course he wouldn't. Jesus calls us to sit down and to count the cost. And the cost, verse 33, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. The cost of following Jesus is complete surrender to him. The cost of being a disciple is everything. The story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, tell me what I need to do to have eternal life. And Jesus said, you know the commandments? And he said, I've kept all the commandments. And Jesus said, okay, I want you to go and sell everything that you have and come and follow me. Total commitment. Committing all that you have, all that you are, to serve and to follow and to honor Jesus. That's the challenge. Not just a comment on the danger of being rich to that young man. It was a challenge to our level of commitment to Jesus. Often we can be sort of committed. We're committed when it suits us. We're committed maybe when it's comfortable, when it's easy, but when we're under pressure, when our commitment calls for sacrifices in time, in energy, in finances, that's getting a bit more difficult. And we step back slightly from that. Don't call me to that level of commitment, Lord. Thankfully, that's not the level of commitment that Jesus has shown to you and to me. His commitment to us, well, you look at the cross. And at the cross, you see the level of the commitment that Jesus Christ has to you and to me, total. Not partly, not when it was comfortable, not when it was suitable. Jesus simply went to the cross, obedient even unto death on the cross. That's his level of commitment. You want to see commitment? You look around the world at our brothers and sisters in Christ who in various places show total commitment by following Jesus. Where it is costly, not just because it might be a bit awkward or a bit embarrassing to follow Jesus and to stand for him, but where it might be a death sentence to follow Jesus and to stand for him. And yet this morning, around the world, our brothers and sisters in many places are doing just that. Their commitment to Jesus is not half-hearted, it's not lukewarm, it is total. All that they are, all that they have. It raises for us, for me, the question, can there be such a thing as a comfortable disciple? Can there be such a thing as a comfortable disciple? Then Jesus finishes this little passage talking about salt, and salt losing its saltiness, which is a strange thing to talk about. The only salt we really know about is the salt that we shake out of the salt cellar, which is pure salt, and it just can't lose its saltiness. That's what it is. It can't lose its saltiness. What does Jesus mean? I struggled with this for a long, long time until in Kenya I came across rock salt, which I'd never seen before. Rock salt is salt, but it has rock spread through it. It has other impurities in it. But if you leave it out in the rain, the salt washes out of it. And you're left with, well, you're left with just rubbish. Certainly no good for putting on your food. Jesus said it's not even good to put on the manure heap. It's useless. We can lose our saltiness. We can lose our distinctiveness when we become half-hearted, when we become sort of committed to Jesus, and we step back in every situation where there might be confrontation, where there might be awkwardness, where there might be embarrassment, where I might have to stand up for who Jesus calls me to be, and we lose our saltiness. The distinctive mark of discipleship is typified by salt. This allegiance to Jesus and to the gospel, totally committed to Jesus. And when we are, we will be salt in our homes, in our communities, in our wider society. Not sort of committed, totally committed. Sort of committed, we've lost our saltiness, we've lost our distinctiveness, we've lost our allegiance to Jesus. And like the children earlier on, we're trying to follow different things and we're ending up doing nothing. We know what Jesus calls us to be and to do, and yet, well, Lord, that's asking a bit too much of us, so I'll just go with the crowd. I'll go the easy way. Are you delighted with what Jesus has done and is doing, or are you committed to him? Big difference. That massive crowd that traveled with him, that crowd that welcomed him on Palm Sunday, were delighted with what Jesus was doing. But it changed totally. Are you delighted with what Jesus is doing, or are you totally committed to who Jesus is and what he called you to be? And are you totally committed, or just sort of? Just when I'm in the right place at the right time, when it's easy, when it's comfortable here on a Sunday morning to stand and to sing the wonderful hymns and to speak of Jesus. But what about 11 o'clock tomorrow morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, all through the week? Totally committed, or just sort of committed? Because Jesus calls for nothing less than total commitment. And then Jesus, having challenged the crowd, having challenged us to our level of commitment, having spoken of sitting down and counting the cost, Jesus simply says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Full stop. Are you listening to Jesus? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. pray together. Lord, give us ears to hear, we pray. Give us ears to hear again your call upon our lives. Give us ears to hear where we need to be more committed. And give us the grace to be obedient to your call. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Our older children leave for Sunday school at this stage, and we continue our worship this morning as we bring our offering to God. And during the offering, we're going to sit and sing together a lovely song of commitment to Jesus Christ. I will offer up my life. We worship God with our offering.